I want you to turn, please, to Psalm 27. And I can't remember if it's page 406 or 460 in the ESV Bibles. Psalm 27. I wonder if you'd let me speak to you again on the subject of fear. Psalm 27 and verse 1 begins this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" It begins by asking one question two different ways: shall I fear? Shall I be afraid? The psalmist, David in this case, is not asking, will I be afraid? He knows he's going to be afraid. In fact, he's probably afraid, if not when he wrote this psalm down, when he experienced the things that caused him to write this psalm down. He's struggling with fear. He's wrestling with fear in this psalm. And the fact of the matter is, we all wrestle with fear from time to time. You might be a teenager, just graduated from high school. Your parents, your family, your friends all have expectations for you. You've sort of chosen a college by default, but you really don't know what course of study you want to take because you really don't know what you want to do with the rest of your life. And every time you think you have the answer, you think, do I want to do this for the next 30 or 40 years? And then you just are back to square one all over again. That was pretty much a description of myself in 1974 after I graduated from high school. You know, I've been working on you guys for 17 years to get you to say amen at the right time or hallelujah or even every now and then help him, Jesus. But when I mention when I graduate from high school and you whistle, that's not in the responses that I was looking for. You can wrestle with fear as a small child. Seems like most of them go through a time where they just are afraid. They lie awake and they're afraid of the dark. And too often their parents are also lying awake in the dark, afraid of the bills. And then you learn things as you go on in life, and the grandparents are lying awake in the dark, worried about the kids, you know. And then when you go to the doctor, most of the time it's routine, most of the time it's okay, but sometimes it's not. And there's all the heart-chilling fears that accompany some doctor's visits and hospitals, medical procedures and treatments. But as bad as that could be, there's something that can make it worse. And this psalm talks about it. As we go through here, you'll see enemies can make it worse. And right away you may be laughing to yourself, I don't have enemies. You know, Batman has enemies. Spider-Man has enemies. I don't have enemies. Who has enemies? But this word enemies literally means someone who watches for you to stumble or fall. Somebody who's glad when you stumble. When you know that there are those watching you who would be glad to see you stumble and fall and eagerly watch for it, it just makes fear all the more paralyzing. I can't help but think, what, 13 years ago now, almost after the national tragedy of 9/11, and I still remember seeing pictures from Arab countries of people dancing in the streets over this horrible thing that was inflicted on us. An enemy is someone who watches for your fall. It can be as, in comparison, as small and trite as somebody in your office gloating when you didn't get that raise or that promotion you wanted. And you say, well, how can you compare those two? I'm not comparing them. I'm just saying that animosity from other people is hard to take. And it makes fear worse. When King David wrote Psalm 26 and 27. He wasn't king yet. It was about a time when he was facing many enemies and he was wrestling with fear. And I want you to know that, again, Psalms are the lyrics of the songs that they sang in ancient Israel. And so there's a lyrical quality to it. There's a musical quality. And this psalm is set up in a mirror image fashion. If you're a bluegrass fan, you know that often those songs come in two sections. There's an A section and a B section. And most often they'll do the A section, then they'll do the A section again. Then they go to the B section, they do the B section again. Then they go back to the top and they do it again for another 30 minutes. This psalm has an initial A section, and then it has a B section, and then it just reverses that. It goes to another B section that talks about the same thing, and then it finishes with an A section that mirrors the very first of the psalm. Let me show you what I mean. David starts out expressing confidence in God in the first three verses. And then he immediately follows this with a prayer to God for his own security and safety. Now, how can you have both of those things? I'm confident in you, God. Oh, please keep me safe. Because that's our experience. We have faith, we have fear. So there's a section on faith in God, then there's a section on fear. Then there's another section on fear, another prayer to God for his safety, and finally he ends with a final section on faith, an expression of confidence in God that closes this psalm. Now let me make two preliminary observations about this whole thing. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his forgiveness and become one of his children, that just makes you his. That doesn't make you perfect. And we've got a whole room full of people in here who would testify that you and I are not perfect. Thank you. There's a place to say amen. We're not perfect. And so sometimes we get this idea, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have to struggle with things anymore. And one of those things, we think, what's wrong with me? I shouldn't have to struggle with fear. We will always struggle back and forth between faith and fear as long as our spirits remain in the flesh. In other words, until we die. Remember the man who came to Jesus, who had a small boy who was oppressed by a demon. And he came to Jesus and he said, if you can, if you will, I know that you can make him better. And Jesus said, if all things are possible to him that believes. And then this brokenhearted father, from the depths of his crushed heart, said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's our experience. That's the tension in which we live. This is reality. You'll never be completely free of fear. But the second thing is, we don't attain a once-for-all freedom from fear in this life. Rather, we learn to not be afraid as Christians for longer and longer periods as we grow spiritually. Think about those, quote, flying fish. They're not flying fish, they're leaping fish. And they leap out of the water and it's just, what, for a few feet and then they go right back in. And sometimes we're like that. We have the ability to sort of leap up out of our fears with God's help. And then next thing you know, we're plunged right back into them. And you grow, and you can do that for longer periods of time, as it were. Let me change the illustration. You remember the Wright brothers' maiden flight back at Kitty Hawk. What did they fly? Just over 100 feet, just a few seconds. And now, as aviation has progressed, we've learned to build planes and jets that can fly across oceans and even around the world. We can go for longer and longer periods of time. This is the parallel that I want you to see. As we grow as Christians, we can learn to not be afraid for longer and longer periods of time, but we'll never be completely free of it until we're home. When David asked the question, should I be afraid? Through this psalm, he's reminding himself that if he belongs to God, then the answer is supposed to be no. I shouldn't be afraid because of several reasons. And the first thing we can say in the first section here, he's saying, I shouldn't be afraid because God will calm me. He starts out, let me read verse 1 again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, that phrase, my light and my salvation, is meant to be taken all together in the Hebrew language. It's two descriptions of one thing, two descriptions of the same thing. My light and my salvation. I want you to think about the light of dawn that banishes the darkness. And then I want you to know that the word salvation in Hebrew has a familiar sound to it. It's Yeshu. Yeshu. And when the Lord Jesus Christ moved from his hometown of Nazareth and made his new hometown, his adopted hometown, Capernaum, the reason is because Nazareth was sort of isolated. Capernaum was situated in an area where there were roads going through, and Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his preaching had the opportunity to spread into all the regions around, and that's exactly what happened, even into Syria, the same region so troubled today. So Jesus went there, and when he went there, Matthew said it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that said that the light would dawn on those in that region. Galilee of the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness saw a great light, and light dawned on them. And that was when Jesus came. And Jesus, his Hebrew name, well, the Greek is Jesus. We say it Jesus, Jesus. They would have said, Yeshua. Do you hear Yeshu? Salvation. This is why the angel told Joseph that she, Mary, your betrothed, still virgin, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshu. Yeshua. Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the light and salvation of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, our problem is we might think we need a little light, but we're resistant to this idea that we need saving, because that lays the axe to the root of our pride. Did you know that the motto of Oxford University in England, it's a Latin phrase, Dominus Illuminatio Mea. And it's a Latin quote from the first part of Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light. But they left out, and my salvation. We need more than just intellectual light. We need saving. We need rescuing from our moral failures. Sometimes the most educated people in the world can be among the most miserable. Sometimes the most successful, the most wealthy, the most anything can deal with the most of their own moral failures. I've told you before how Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he started out as a medical doctor, an assistant to Lord Hoarder, who was the Queen's physician, and he was set to take over for Lord Hoarder. And he could have been the doctor to the lords and ladies, the nobles, the rich and famous of England. And he said, as he went through his own spiritual crisis, that as he was doctoring and trying to help heal these the up and outers of society, the rich, the wealthy, the intelligent, the intellectual, he said, I found in them the same brokenness and the same hurt and the same moral failure. And he said, I could heal their bodies, but I couldn't do anything about their hearts or their souls. And that's when he realized that he needed Christ. And that's not long after that when he left medicine to go be a preacher of the gospel, to tell people about the Lord who is our light and our salvation. When we have our own light, we have this idea, when we nod toward God, Lord, all I really need is a little light. All I need is a little help. I can fix myself. I can fix this. Just give me a little light. But we need more than that. We have a little noisemaker on my bedstand after we went out and visited our son in California. We were just so entranced by the sound of the ocean rolling in. We bought one of those little noise generators, and one of the settings is waves. And it doesn't compare to the sound of the actual ocean, and yet it sort of reminds us of it, and it sort of covers up, you know, the hip hop booming and the engines rumbling as the people go by outside. But right after we got it, I had to turn it to face away from us because there's this little green LED light on the front. You can't even hardly see that it's on when the lights are all on. In the nighttime, laid there one night and I thought, what is that? And I opened my eyes and this green light is glaring into my eyes. It's that little LED light. I had to turn it away. And it looks so bright until the sun comes up. And we think our insights and our intelligence, our wisdom, we're so impressed with our wisdom. And the Bible says God chose the foolish things of the world to make foolish the wisdom of the wise. David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David knew he needed rescuing. There's something about holding up in a place in the wilderness and you've got a band of soldiers hunting for you so they can remove your head from your shoulders. There's something about that that makes you know, I don't just need more light, I need saving. I need rescuing. David said, I shouldn't be afraid because the Lord will calm me. He is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then he says, I shouldn't be afraid because the Lord will hide me. This is in verses 4 through 6. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And when David wrote this, the house of the Lord wasn't even a physical house, except in the sense that it was a tent and it was set up at Shiloh. But he thought of it as the house of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He would conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Do you see how David's looking for hiding places? I need a shelter in the storm. I need to be covered from the sun by somebody's tent. I need to be lifted high upon a rock so that I am beyond the reach of my enemies. And look at the next verse. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. They would always choose a hill that had three sides where there was a slope and only one side where they could protect that side where you had access to it. And then they could look down on their enemies. Literally, their heads lifted up. They could hide and know that they were safe. And so he says, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Jerusalem was one of those three-sided hills. When David took it away from the Jebusites, it was sort of like, think of your hand if you hold it like this. And it went back up that hill. And when they finally brought the tabernacle there, the tabernacle was set at the top of that hill on Mount Moriah. The city of David was down more toward the peak, the nose of this thing, if you will. And so there they are. They're on that fortified hill, safe from their enemies. And they could go to the tent of the Lord, make sacrifices with shouts of joy, and sing and make melody to the Lord. I want you to see, and we're not done talking about this, how part of what David was talking about was people coming together to worship God communally. He said, I want you to hide me. I want to dwell in your tent, not as a guest, but as you would in your own home. I want to gaze upon the Lord. I want to look upon him and ponder. When I was a small child, my brother Steve, before my youngest brother was born, grew very sick. He ended up in the hospital. He had to have a tracheotomy. He still got the little scar right there. He had something called histoplasmosis. If any of you medical people, I know you know what that is. It nearly took his life. I didn't know really what was going on, and I was only about 8 or 9 years old at the time. All I knew is that for some reason, one night, I was suddenly taken to my pastor's home, and I stayed that night in his house with his family, and then the next day, I was taken to my uncle and aunt's house, my dad's brother, and I stayed with them for several days. I didn't really know exactly what was going on. I knew Steve was in the hospital. I knew something was wrong. And it was an odd time in my life, even as I look back. And I remember there were two or three times when they would look for me, and I would just be hiding behind the couch. And I couldn't have put it into words, but I can tell you looking back on it that everything was so up in the air. And I felt afraid, and I just wanted a place to hide. I wanted a safe place. David is saying, God is that safe place. God is that place of refuge. And part of the way we seek God is to come together as a people, to gather, to congregate, and to call upon Him together. This is exactly what He wants us to do. That's not where it should stop. But it certainly starts there. Many of you read Corrie Ten Boom's classic, The Hiding Place. And Corrie Ten Boom, one of the Christians who were swept up into the concentration camps in Hitler's Germany, she said that she found in all of the hard, horrible things that she and her sister endured, that even in a Nazi concentration camp, you could hide in God, that He is your hiding place. David said, I should not be afraid because God will calm me, because God will hide me. David said, I should not be afraid because He will never leave me. Now, we've had this section of confidence in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And then there's this prayer, oh, hide me, let me dwell in your house. Now, here's the second prayer, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, and here's God speaking, seek my face. Now, I want you to understand that when these words were written, it's plural. The understood you is plural. You all seek my face. The first context was ancient Israel. The modern context through them and through God's book to us today. Believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, seek His face, all of you, all of us together. God says this to us. He means in communal public worship. And then when David says next, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He's answering personally. Because when we come together in communal worship, you have something to do. Because believe me, if you come in and plop down on a pew and sit there and say, bless me, I dare you, you're not going to get much. You probably won't get anything except maybe a few moments of slumber if the preacher isn't very loud. Because when God says to us communally, seek my face, there needs to be that within your heart that rises up and says, yes, Lord, I will seek your face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Then David goes on in verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. See what he's praying? Don't leave me. Don't leave me. For my father and mother have forsaken me. Now what did he mean? He may have meant that when it got so dangerous, when King Saul was after him, David actually took his father and mother across the Dead Sea to the land of Moab, and he left his father and mother with the king of Moab. Why did he go there? You remember who David's grandmother was? Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth from Moab. So David took his family back to, on one side, a family home. And yet that left him without his father and mother. They were safe, but he couldn't go to them anymore. Sometimes, even when your relationship with your father and your mother has been wonderful, Inevitably, because of the way of all the earth, there comes a time when they leave us, when it comes to their time of dying. And then it just feels like my father and mother have forsaken me through no chance of their own, no choice of their own. But it still feels that way. My friend Larry Spear, after he lost his father and his mother, when the second of his parents died, he called me and he said, "Well, I'm an orphan." And it took me off guard because Larry's 15 years older than me. And I said, "What? Oh, yes, you are, aren't you?" And he was 15 years older than me, and I'm older than dirt. And yet he still felt forsaken by his father and mother. What's David's answer to that? "But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. Lord, don't leave me. Don't leave me." When our son Josh was very small, he was also very verbal. He talked all the time. And if your wife was gone all day and you were watching him, and he talked to you all day. And it was just wonderful. I loved to have him crawl up on my lap, but he would just be talking and talking and talking, and your eyes would glaze over. And just out of sheer boredom, you'd sort of start looking around the room, and you know what he'd do? He'd grab my face in his chubby little hands and pull my face back around. He'd say, "Look at me." He wanted my face. Why is it the kids, "Mom, Dad, look at me, watch. Are you watching? Watch this." Implied in turning your face, there's a smile implied there. There's an approval applied there. There's also an intimacy implied there. "Oh, Lord, I seek your face. I want your approval. I want your smile. I want that intimacy between you and I." And when God says to us all, "Seek my face," in a sense, he's saying, among other things, "Give me a chance to smile at you. Oh, Lord, I shouldn't be afraid. You will calm me. You will hide me. You will never leave me." And then he ends with verse 13 and 14. "You will not let me down. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the masses. It was a drug to lull us to sleep so we would put up with all kinds of things from our politicians and leaders. He didn't believe there was anything to it. It was all pie in the sky by and by. That's not what David believed. Even when he was on the run for his life and wrestling with fear, he believed that God would bring him out of that time. And that's exactly what happened. He said, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord, not just in heaven, not just after I die, in the land of the living." And so then he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." I love the King James. It says, "Wait, I say, on the Lord." Why? Because God won't let you down. To wait in the Bible meant to hope for and anticipate with eagerness. It's not like hoping that the Cubs will win when you know they're probably not going to. In the Bible, waiting meant hoping, eagerly waiting for something you know is coming. It just hadn't got here yet. Do you realize that most of God's gifts to us involve us waiting for them? And that the opposite is said to us by the world: get it now. Grab it now. Get it now. God likes to meddle, doesn't he? This is the will of God. Oh, what's the will of God? I need to know the will of God. There are places in the Bible it says it plainly. You have to fill in some of those details for yourself, you know. But there are places we don't have to pray about. And one of the things Paul said, moved by the Spirit of God, says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Oh, that sounds good. I want to be sanctified. That just sounds like wearing a white suit of clothes on Sunday with a little halo to polish so I can. That just sounds good. But then he says, oh, no, you know what that means? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I got some religious pins. I've even got some religious t-shirts. I don't have any religious bumper stickers. You guys buy those Honk If You Love Jesus bumper stickers, then you sell the car and don't scrape the sticker off. It leads to uncomfortable situations sometimes. Forget the pins, forget the t-shirts, forget the bumper stickers. You want to announce to the world that you're different, that you belong to Jesus. Abstain from sexual immorality. You will stick out like a sore thumb. Oh, but the world says, get it now. God says, trust me and wait. Did you know that the devil approached the Lord Jesus like that? Who is the Lord Jesus? He is our light and our salvation. He is the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most Blessed. To him one day, God, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, will commit into his hand the rule of all the kingdoms of the earth. But in those hot, dusty Judean hills, the Judean wilderness, Jesus was tempted of the devil, and one of the temptations, the devil came to him and said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. In this age, Satan is known as the prince of the kingdoms of this world. He's a usurper, but in a sense, they were his to give. What he was saying to Jesus, whatever you've got ahead of you, you can bypass it. You don't have to go through Gethsemane. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die that horrible death. You don't have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Take the easy way. I'll give it to you now. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus rebuked him. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's the same temptation. Get it now. Get it easy. Get it fast. God says, wait on me. But there are some things he'll give to you right now. He said, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And something you don't have to wait on, something you shouldn't wait on. If you can't say from your heart, I know that the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he says to us, now is the accepted time. If you call on me right now, you don't have to wait for this. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Oh Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much in this psalm that makes our hearts vibrate in a sympathetic vibration. For, oh God, we are often afraid. We often need reminding that you are our light and our salvation. You've commanded us, asked us, even pled with us to seek your face and how we need to seek your face, your smile, your approval. But sin separates us from you. We can't have your smile if our iniquities have separated between you and us. Lord Jesus Christ, you wash our sins away by your death, your burial, and resurrection. And we can be yours. We can know that we're yours. And life is hard enough without you. It's hard enough to walk through things with you sometimes, Lord. I can't imagine without you. So speak to our hearts. Someone is here who has never trusted you as Savior. I pray that today, even in this moment, might be the time they call upon you and are saved. And I pray, Lord, that you might help them to come and take my hand and just tell me about it so we can rejoice with them. Or if somebody would like to and they still something they don't understand, oh God, let them come. I'd love to have a word of prayer with them and a word from the Scripture and show them how they can know. And then for those of us who've already had that moment in our life where we said, I do to the Lord Jesus. Oh God, some of us, even right now, are wrestling with fear. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, be their light and their salvation. Give them your strength and your courage and your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.